We're going to continue today with our story of Abraham as we've been working through that section of Genesis that talks about Abraham. And today we come to chapter 18 and a message I call Questions and Answers. Questions and Answers. And as you might remember, last week Abraham got his name. He had been called Abram for most of his life, but God changed his name and gave him the huh sound, Abraham, which I mentioned to you actually comes from the name of God Himself, Yahweh. And so God is almost like giving a piece of Himself to Abraham. He's saying, I'm changing your name to reflect me, and now you be sure that you live according to my way. You live in righteousness. The first section I want to discuss with you today is the verses 1 through 8 I call a visit from God. The fancy word is theophany. It means God visited in a human form Abraham. And as I mentioned to you before, that whenever you see that passage in the Old Testament that specifies the angel of the Lord, it actually refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to people in human form prior to His incarnation. And that's why after the birth of Jesus, you never have that phrase mentioned again in the Bible. It's an Old Testament phrase itself. So let's look as I read these first 8 verses, as I call a visit from God. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth, and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And as we set the scene, remember that Abraham is an old guy. He's about 99 years old. That's getting on up there, isn't it? And he's sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and I think I'd sit in the shade too. And I'm not 99, but I would enjoy the shade. And he looks up and suddenly there are 3 guys there in front of the tent. And Abraham jumps up to serve them. Now this is part of Eastern hospitality. We've heard of Southern hospitality. We're known in this country as being a hospitable people. Well, in the Eastern part, and by Eastern I'm referring to Near East, in the Near Eastern part of the world, it's a strong sense of hospitality. Very, very strong. In fact, it's considered the first law of the East to be hospitable to strangers. So Abraham jumps up. Now he says, my Lord, but the first time he says that, it simply means sir. It just means it's a mark of courtesy. And he says, you've come here to your servant. He's just being gracious. He doesn't recognize who this is. He doesn't know that this is God. And so he says, let me serve you some lunch, or let me serve you some dinner. You know, this is in the afternoon of the day. Let me serve you something to eat. Stay here and refresh yourselves. And they say, okay, we'll do that. And I want you to notice that Abraham served humbly. He served himself. He did not order his servants about and say, you go over there and do this, and hey, you fellow over there, you do that. He himself went into the tent, got his wife to cook some bread, and he went out to the flock and got one of his servants to prepare some meat, and had to kill a cow right up there on the spot and cook it. That must have been interesting. They had to hurry up and kill the calf and cook the meat. And he runs around, but he's doing it himself. He's acting in humility. He's being a servant. He has a servant's heart. And he serves quickly. I mean, notice how many times in that passage it says Abraham ran. He didn't just walk like an old guy. Oh, I'm 99 years old. I'm going to get there. You guys hang on. I'll get there before supper. He did. He ran. He moved. This was important to him. He wanted to serve these guests who suddenly appeared at his doorstep, his tent step, you might say. And then I want you to notice that he served generously. He told his wife to make three seahs of bread, and I understand that that seah is equal to seven quarts each. So we're talking about 21 quarts worth of meal there. It's a lot. And he prepares a calf, not just a little fraction of meat. I mean, they kill the calf and bring the meat. He's serving generously. So he's serving humbly, he served quickly, and he's serving generously. He's really serving with a humble servant's heart. Now, Abraham did not know at first that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was an appearance of God Himself. He didn't recognize that. And two angels with the Lord. He's just demonstrating hospitality. You know, hospitality is mentioned throughout Scripture, and it's mentioned in the New Testament in several places. In fact, one of the requirements in the Bible for a person to be an elder, like me, is to be hospitable. They have to be hospitable. And hospitality is taught in the Scripture, and I'll look just very quickly at three verses of Scripture that mention that in the New Testament. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 13 in verses 1 and 2. And I want to thank Mike for his help. I gave him the outline to the sermon before I left because I did study the sermon before I left for Florida. But then I added to it. And so last night I sent him 10 Bible verses and say, would you put these in? And I appreciated that he added the 10 verses I asked him to put in. This is the first of those 10. Is Hebrews 13 verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's interesting. Some people in that first century of Christendom had invited angels into their home and didn't know it. Now this is difficult for us to understand in the sense of the hospitality that the writer of Hebrews is talking about because we're accustomed to luxury. We live in the United States. And after church, most of us are going to go out to a restaurant and eat. And when we go somewhere and it requires staying overnight, we're probably going to stay in a motel or a hotel or like we did at Panama City, stay in a condominium. We're used to nice accommodations. But I want to tell you that in that time frame, first century AD, there was no such thing as restaurants. They did not exist. Everybody who ate in their home or in somebody's home or with food prepared by somebody's home. There was no such thing as restaurants. And there were no motels, hotels, or condos as we are accustomed to. Now we read in the Christmas story, you know the story of Bethlehem, where Mary and Joseph go to the inn, and the innkeeper says, we don't have any room. And in our minds, we picture sort of like a Motel 6. We picture a row of rooms, you know, number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know. And he said, well, all the rooms are filled up. That's not the way it was. The Eastern Inn, which was called a cabal, was nothing more than a courtyard in which the innkeeper furnished a stall for your animals and then a place for you to cook your fire, to make your fire. You slept outside on the courtyard ground. You slept. The innkeeper was responsible to provide you a stall for your animal and a place to cook your food, your own food. And so when Mary and Joseph came to the inn, it wasn't that the rooms were taken up, it was that the courtyard was full of people. And there was nowhere for them to be. There's the story of one person who came to an Eastern Kabul, an Eastern inn, and he wasn't used to it. And he said to the innkeeper, where do I sleep? And the innkeeper replied, well, you sleep where the fleas are the least. That's not exactly a five-star hotel, is it? So in that time frame, it was very important for strangers coming through town, if they could know of someone or have some kind of connection to stay at somebody's house, that was graciously accepted. They were appreciative of someone housing them for the night, staying at their house for the night. And this is what the writer's talking about. He's saying there have been people coming through town as Christians with a Christian message that some of you have housed, you've invited them into your house to spend the night, and some of you have actually invited in angels and didn't know it. Wouldn't that be interesting? Boy, that would be unusual. Let's look at another verse about hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Show hospitality to one without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Show hospitality without grumbling. Hospitality includes practical service of any kind, providing food, providing shelter, providing assistance. It's practical help. It's not just praying for somebody, and it's not just giving money to a church so that they'll give it to another group who will actually do something for somebody. It's actually doing something practical yourself. Does that make sense? And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, show hospitality without grumbling. Have the attitude of a servant. That's what Abraham was. Abraham jumped up and ran off and ran around and helped out getting meal prepared for these three strangers. One more passage, and this one you're more familiar with. Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40. Jesus is talking here, and he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" You see, God takes hospitality seriously. He takes it seriously. And he says, when you help someone else, and this passage is actually referring to helping other Christians in this passage here, because you notice it says, "my brother." But when you help anyone, you're representing the kind of person that Jesus is, and Jesus said, "it's like you're doing it for me." So hospitality is important. And Abraham is showing that kind of heart, that kind of servant's heart. Even though he's a respected, revered man, he's an aged man, he has hundreds of servants. We talked about that last week. Even so, he himself served these strangers. So let's go back to Genesis to the next section, verses 9 through 15, that I call a question from God. A question from God. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah?" Oh, excuse me. "Your wife." And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." Verse 9, there's an interesting question. Remember, Abraham is serving three strangers, three men he's never met before. He hasn't asked anybody their name as of yet. But they ask him about something. They say, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And Abraham's thinking, "How do you know that my wife's name is Sarah? How do you know that?" And then God makes a statement that reveals who he is in the very next verse, in verse 10. Because the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." At that moment, Abraham realizes who he's talking to. He realizes he's talking to God. He's realized he's talking to the Lord. And I bet his heart kind of beat a couple of extra beats, and his throat got a little tight. Okey-dokey. I'll need to be on my best behavior now, you know. But he realizes this is God he's speaking to, and God makes a direct announcement. Sarah will have a son. God's already told him that several times. We've studied this in our lessons. God has already told him that. But now he's telling him that face to face, nose to nose, breath to breath. Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah's in the tent, eavesdropping. Imagine that. She's listening in. And when she hears this, she thinks to herself, well, we're just too old to have kids. You know, that's really a statement of truth. It's a statement of fact. They were. Abraham's 99. Sarah's turning 90. He's turning 100. You know, they really are too old to have kids. That's a statement of truth. And so she kind of laughs to herself. And that laugh, of course, is a laugh of doubt. And that prompts God to ask a question. He says to Abraham, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And that's the key question of this chapter, of this lesson. Is there anything too hard for God? When we studied the attributes of God, we studied God's omnipotence. And I described for you that God is able to do whatever He purposes to do. What He purposes to do, He can accomplish. I described that there are some things God cannot do. For one thing, God cannot act against His own nature. He cannot be sinful, because that's against His nature. There are some things that God cannot do. God cannot do the ridiculously absurd. He cannot make a circle square simultaneously. And God cannot change the past. But God can do anything He purposes to do. Anything He sets His purpose to accomplish, He can accomplish. He can do all things that He sets His mind to do. He is God. He has that creative power. He is able to do what He says He will do. And when he asked that question, is there anything too hard for God? Well, some fellows in the Bible knew the answer to that. You know, Jeremiah knew the answer to that question. If we were to look at Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, Jeremiah said this, "Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." Jeremiah realized there's nothing too hard for God. He can accomplish what He purposes to do. What He purposes and plans, He can accomplish. Job knew the answer. If we were to look at Job chapter 42 and verse 2, Job says this, "I know that You can do all things, and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted." No purpose can be thwarted. God rules and He overrules what people do to accomplish His will. That's why what people do never change what God can do. God can rule and overrule what people do because God's purpose will be established. Paul knew the answer. If we were to look at his letter of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul wrote this, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Well, I can think a lot of things. I can think of some interesting things. God is greater than what I can think. God is greater than what I can imagine. He can accomplish all He says that He wishes to do. There's nothing too hard for God. And of course, we know from the Christmas story what the angel Gabriel said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. The angel Gabriel, who stands in the very presence of God. How'd you like to have that assignment? Who stands in the very presence of God, says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." For nothing will be impossible with God. The angel knows the answer. Job knew the answer. Paul knew the answer. Jeremiah knew the answer. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is too difficult for God. He can accomplish it. And so God is saying to Abraham, "I can do it." Humanly speaking, no, you can't have a child at 100 years old. Sarah can't have a child at 90 years old, but I can make it happen. I can do beyond what you can imagine and think. Verse 15, back in our text, Sarah tried to hide the fact that she laughed from God, but of course God knew the answer. And you know, it's important that we be honest with God, because He already knows how we think anyhow, you know. I mentioned last week that in counseling people who have had a death in the family, that I understand that, and it's not my understanding, it's what I understand from Christian psychologists, that there is the immediate stunned reaction, you know, that someone has passed away suddenly, and we're stunned by that, we're shocked by that. And then for some people, the next phase of their grieving is anger. They get angry. They get angry at God for letting this happen. They get angry at other people. They get angry at themselves for not saying something or doing something they wish they'd done before the person passed away. And then they have a phase of depression, just sadness. And that lasts a long time. According to the Christian psychologist that I studied, about 2 years for most people. And finally, if a person's healthy, they come to a place of resolution. They come to grips with it. It never stops being a hole in their heart, but they come to grips with it. And the main issue in all of that is a deacon, and I was a deacon at that time, is just to tell people, be honest with God. Be honest. If you're angry at God, tell Him. It's okay. He understands. If you're doubting, be honest. Tell Him you're doubting. It's okay. He's not insulted. Be honest. He's much more concerned that you be honest with Him and you be honest with yourself. Because He can move you through and get you to a place of resolution. Does that make sense? Be honest with God. Don't try to lie. He already knows the answer anyhow. And in this case, He knew that Sarah had laughed. Remember, I said last week that there are three incidents of laughter combined with Isaac's name. That's the first time that Abraham laughed when he heard the news, and that was kind of a laugh of, wow, that's incredible. This is the second time when Sarah laughs in doubt, and the third time is Sarah's going to laugh in joy when Isaac is born, which I think we'll be able to get to next week. Well, let's move on with our text, Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 21, the theme I call a purpose of God. A purpose of God. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to be. And if not, I will know." I want to begin by mentioning that God speaks in verses 16 through 18 and says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Abraham in the Bible is called the friend of God. And that's a rare term. In the Old Testament, there are not many people who are called the friend of God. I don't think King David was ever called that. That was a special relationship he had. And God says, "I'm going to reveal my intention." And He speaks in verse 19 that Abraham is my sovereign choice. I chose him. And he did. We studied our first lesson how Abraham was living in Iraq, in Ur of the Chaldeans, there in the city of Ur. And God chose him and set him apart and said, "I want you to go to Canaan. I'm not going to tell you exactly where to go. I'm just going to tell you the direction to go. I want you to go there." And God chose him. There was nothing about Abraham that made him desirable for God to choose. He wasn't the best of all the world. He wasn't the greatest guy around. He was just a person God chose. God chose by sovereign choice. Now, I'm going to tell you, I am not a Calvinist, and one day I'll teach on election. It won't be right now, but I will. I do believe God chooses us in Christ. Christ is our ark. We're chosen in Christ. But I want to tell you, the Calvinists are right about one thing. Ain't none of us deserving of it. Ain't none of us deserving of it. There is nothing in us that God said, "Well, boy, you look at that Richard. Man, I got to have him. He's got to be on my team. I'm going to draft him right now. Number one round." No, it didn't work out that way. God chose us in Christ out of sovereign grace. He chose us out of sovereign grace. We're saved by pure grace. We're not worthy. We're not deserving. We didn't earn it. We're chosen in Christ by grace. It's God's sovereign choice. And then God gave Abraham a special responsibility. God said Abraham is to live righteously, and he is to teach his children to live righteously. He is to be an example to his family of how I want people to live. While this whole world is going just walking in evil, in just absolute paganism evil, Abraham is to be different. Abraham is to reflect my character. He's to live differently. He's to live according to my ways, and to teach his children and his grandchildren so that his influence will go on about how I want people to live. Abraham had special responsibility. And then Abraham had a certain future. God said he's going to be a blessing to all the world. And he is. He's the father of Israel, and he's the ancestor of Jesus. And through Jesus, the entire world is blessed. Abraham was blessed by God. Now, verses 20 and 21, it sounds kind of interesting to us the way it's read, but I want you to remember that God communicates to people in ways they can grasp. He communicates to people in ways they can grasp. This is not the scientific age in which Abraham lived. This is not the age of satellites and direct TV. This is an age of hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ in which people thought in a very limited sense. And so God presents to Abraham a concept that he can understand. He says, Abraham, I'm going to go down to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to check it out for myself. And I'm going to see if what they're doing down there is as bad as what it smells like. See, Abraham could grasp that. He could get that idea. And that's how God communicates to him. And let me tell you, these people in Sodom and Gomorrah were acting very bad. They're very bad. I mean, you consider the fact that they're places all over the world in that day and time which people were pagans and they were sinful and they were not living right. Why did God pick out these two places of a special interest? Well, they were living very badly. They were behaving badly sexually. And we get the word Sodomite, Sodomy, from that city, Sodom. You know, Paul speaks about people acting contrary to nature in Romans chapter 1, verse 27. Romans chapter 1, verse 27. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. God has never condoned homosexual behavior. Never. It is contrary to nature. And we think of the word Sodom, what comes to mind? That was the sin, and along with their twin city, Gomorrah, sort of like Dallas-Fort Worth, you know, close to each other. Sodom and Gomorrah, those twin cities, that was what they had really delved into. Listen to Jude, verse 7. Jude only has one chapter. Jude, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Those people went to hell when God destroyed them, let me tell you. What they were doing was unnatural, against God's ordained law. And they refused to repent. They refused to change. In fact, not only did they refuse to change, but they were proud of their behavior. Listen to how Isaiah describes it. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Isaiah is talking about Jerusalem, and he's saying Jerusalem is getting just as bad as Sodom, and Sodom paraded their sin. Well, they had what we would call gay pride parade. They paraded their sin. They were celebrating their sin. They were proud of their sin. They indulged in their sin. They thought they were wonderful because of this. Well, how did God view it? How did God view it? Smell so bad it reached to heaven is the concept that's presented here. And let me make this very perfectly clear. I cannot be politically correct, because the political correction is morally disgusting. You see, people today think they're being progressive by endorsing gay marriage and gay sex. They're not being progressive, they're being regressive. They're regressing back to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's nothing good about it, there's nothing wonderful about it, there's nothing natural about it. Now, I understand, and I want to come away from the podium for a second and say, I understand that people have temptations. We're all born with a sinful nature. We're all sinners. And until the Lord changes us, we all have a sinful nature, and we're tempted by things. And I'll use myself as an example, so I won't offend anybody here. I might be tempted to drink, you know, and that temptation is a battlefield. And if I'm tempted to drink and drink excessively, well, the temptation's a battlefield, but the action is another battlefield. Because you have temptation, the thought, action, habit. That's how sin progresses. Thought, action, habit. So that would be, it'd be one thing to be tempted, have that struggle. It's another thing to indulge in it. I might be tempted to chase other women. Now my wife would kill me. But if I was tempted to chase other women, you know, the thought of it is one thing, the actual indulging of it is something else, isn't it? Okay, same principle applies to homosexual tendencies. I know some people have urges. I do. We all have a sinful nature. And some people have those urges. But let me tell you, having the urges and having the temptation is one battleground. But acting on it, that's something else. The behavior is morally disgusting. God does not condone it. There's no excuse for it. There's nothing proud about it. So I can't be politically correct. All I can tell a person who has urges like that is pray about it and ask God to give you grace to resist it. Just like I'd tell a drunkard to resist alcohol or a drug addict to resist drugs, and probably both of them would need some help. But that's the battlefield some people have to face. But you cannot indulge in it and call yourself a good Christian. That's not possible. So let me move on now to our next section I call a dialogue with God, verses 22 through 33. Verses 22 through 33. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. In this story, the two angels walk on. They're walking towards Sodom. And Abraham is left there standing with the Lord. And I want you to notice, Abraham had been running around through most of the story, but right now he's standing. And he's standing in humility. And Abraham asked God a question, because Abraham understands that God is going to judge the city. And Abraham knows something about those cities. I mean, it doesn't take much to know what's going on in that neighborhood down the street. He knows what's going on down there in the valley. He knows how evil and wicked those folks are. But he doesn't know if there are any righteous people in it besides maybe his nephew Lot, who is a little bit righteous. And so he says to God, will you really destroy the whole city if there's some righteous people in it? And he starts out, and it's not a very big number. If you think about a city, that's not a very big number. He says, if there are 50 people there who are righteous? I mean, he didn't say 100,000. If there are 50 people there who are righteous, and God says, "Well, if there are 50 people there, I won't." And then Abraham begins to, I don't want to use the word negotiate, but he begins to appeal to God. And he's not arguing. He's not, remember, he's standing there in humility. He's interceding. He's praying an intercessory prayer. And he's praying for people that he knows are wicked. But he's also praying for people that he risked his life to rescue. Remember a couple of lessons ago when Abraham went after the people who had captured the Sodomites and had taken them back toward Iraq, and Abram and his men went after them and rescued them? He rescued those people. He saved those people from slavery. And now he's interceding before God to spare those people, even though he knows they're wicked. And he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do just? You know, that's a question. And of course, the answer is yes, he will. That's a question that we have to apply in many situations. Because there are things in life that we don't understand. And we think about, well, what happened? What about the people who've never heard of Jesus? You know, how will God deal with them? I've often wondered if there's somewhere in the world a Cornelius that didn't get a chance to get to the gospel. You know, I think about the state of Hawaii. Hawaii wasn't reached by Westerners until the 1700s. 1700 years after Christ, before the first missionary showed up in Hawaii. And I wonder, in those 1700 years, could there have been a Cornelius? Could there have been somebody there who might have turned to God if the gospel were presented, and yet they didn't get the chance because nobody went to them until 1700s? I don't know the answer to that. But we have to say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We have to leave that in the hands of God. Because the Scripture says very clearly that nobody deserves salvation. None are righteous, no, not one. You know, that's very clear. There are just some things in this world that we don't know the answer to, and we just have to apply this question and say, we just have to trust God to do right. Amen. We just have to trust God to do right. I don't know how it's going to work out. We have to trust God to do right. So that concept applies to many areas. Abraham knew how wicked these people were. He did not know if there might be 50 people. He didn't know if there was anybody there who was righteous, but he appeals to God. He's especially trying to protect his nephew Lot. He knows Lot's down there, and he wants to protect him. And so he prays this intercessory prayer. Could there be as few as 10 people there that are righteous? And isn't it interesting and isn't it unfortunate that if Lot had just won his family to the Lord, he would have had 10 people. If he had just been an influence to his sons-in-law and his immediate family that was around him and just won them to living righteously, they could have had 10 people in that family. But he didn't. And so we know the story. There ain't 10 people there. The two angels, they go to the city of Sodom, and I'm going to condense this very quickly. They find out that the people there are extremely wicked. And you can read the story for yourself to see how wicked they are. And the angels tell Lot, this city is going to be destroyed. God has sent us to destroy it. You've got to leave. You've got to take your family and leave right now. And Lot hesitates. Lot is in there. You know, why was Lot in there? Lot started out with Abraham. And then he moved his tent down in the Jordan Valley toward Sodom. And now we find that he's living in Sodom. He got captured by the army that came through in a previous lesson, and he got released by Abraham, and the fool went back to Sodom. Man, what an idiot. And when he's there at the gate of the city. He's not just in the city, he's one of the officials of the city, at the city gate. And these angels who had come to Abraham in the afternoon, in the light of the day, they come to Lot in the evening as it's getting dark. That's symbolic in the Bible, by the way. It was literally true, it was getting dark, and it's symbolically true. And Lot takes in these angels, and he doesn't know they're angels, he just knows they're strangers, and they tell him, you've got to leave. And they eventually drag him. I mean, they literally take him by the hand and take his wife by the hand, and they pull them out and say, you've got to go now. And they pull them out of the city, and they allow them to go to a little town that was nearby, because the judgment was coming and the judgment would not be denied. And so we finish up the story with what I call a judgment from God, chapter 19. We're going to skip over a section. Chapter 19, verses 23 through 29. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. That's the little city that he was allowed to go to, that the angel said they would not destroy that for Lot's sake. The sun had risen on the earth when the Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. There is a destruction that was inevitable. Total destruction. I don't know how God did it. The way it sounds like a combination of volcanic activity and earthquake. I don't know how exactly that happened, but it sounds like a volcanic activity. I do know that the destruction was so great that it completely changed the topography of the earth. Of that spot, completely was changed. There were five cities in that valley. Sodom and Gomorrah were the two twin cities that were nearby, but there were three others. That section is now lying under the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, the south end of the Dead Sea to be precise, covers where those cities used to be. The complete topography of the earth was completely disrupted, and those cities were destroyed and covered by water. That's destruction, isn't it? That's destruction. But I want you to notice that God had spared Lot and his family. Why? Because Lot was such a great guy? No. Verse 29, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. God spared Lot because of Abraham. Man, I'd like my uncle to be that righteous. But God would look on his prayer and spare me from destruction. Lot has apparently married a woman from Sodom. And when the destruction was going on, she couldn't help herself. She wanted to see her hometown, and she turned around. You remember we talked about that was called the Salt Sea as well as the Dead Sea? And somehow in the destruction, I don't know exactly how, she became encased in salt. The disruption, the volcanic activity, the earthquake, whatever it was, threw the material on her, and she became encased in salt. She became what her relatives were experiencing there in the city. Dangerous to look back and long for sin. There's symbolism there I don't have time to talk about today. Well, Abraham was able to see God's judgment. That's not something he wanted to see, but he saw God's judgment. And let me just say this quickly as we wrap up. God is holy. God is holy. When we studied the attributes of God, you remember I said that they're all equal. They're all equal. What he is in one, he is equal in the other. And we focus a lot on that God is love. And that is the thrust of the New Testament. God is love. He is. But God is equally holy. Equally just. Is there a hell? Yes, sir, Bob. Does everybody experience the same thing in hell? No, sir. I'll explain that when we study Revelation. No, sir. It is different for different people based on what their lives have been. But yes, there is eternal separation from God. The essence of hell is separation from God. Separation from all that God is. All of goodness, all of kindness, all of mercy, all of love. Separation from all of that. There is hell. It's so important that people get right with the Lord. Abraham was the friend of God. Lot was the friend of the world. He was only spared because his uncle prayed for him. Otherwise, he'd gone down with the ship. He would have gone down with the rest of the people. He had no business being there, but he was spared because of the intercessory prayer of his relative. Intercessory prayer is important. And that's why I'm asking you guys to help me pray for this church. As some of you know that I come here every week by myself, and I pray for every ministry in this church. I walk around this room, I get on my knees, and I pray. I usually, if the chairs are set up, I'll go by and touch every row and ask God to speak to the people sitting in that row. I pray for the church. I'm asking you to join me once a month. once a month, tomorrow night, 8 o'clock. If you can be here for a few minutes, come very informally, very briefly. I'll assign people to pray for different ministries. We'll pray honestly and we'll go home. Intercessory prayer matters. Are we going to be Abraham, a friend of God? Are we going to live this week like Lot, friend of the world? It's two different directions. And it matters how we choose. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that as we studied this, and I hate to end on a negative note, Lord, because it's kind of tough to think of destruction and death and that kind of thing, Lord, but may we reflect on the fact that You are holy and that You eventually bring judgment. And Lord, the fact that You grant human beings time to repent, an opportunity to get right with You, and You grant so much time, Lord, for people to repent, may we never assume that judgment will not occur, because You're clear in Your Word that it eventually will. Lord, we surrender to You as Christians, and we want to be like Abraham, a friend of God. Jesus told His disciples that He called them friends and no longer servants. We want to walk, Lord, as friends. And thank You so much that we have that relationship. Father, we submit to You today. I'm going to pray a prayer that I usually pray at the conclusion of the service. If there's anyone here today that's not sure you're a Christian, that's not positive that you belong to God, pray this prayer with me. Pray it silently in your heart, but mean it with your heart. Say this, Dear Lord Jesus. That's right, say that in your heart to God. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and You are the Holy King. But today I understand that You love me. You loved me so much You went to the cross and died for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sin. And You rose from the grave to prove who You are. Today, I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Grant me eternal life and a home in heaven. And starting today, begin making me the person You want me to be. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.